Now notice verse 5. For unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. So we're an entirely different category than in the world. The angels of God watch over us and protect us, but our contact with God is direct with his Spirit, through prayer, through his word, through meditation, through living our lives. Whereas the world is not. The world does not have that. So it's an entirely different situation for them. Okay, now let's come here and let's look at some other things since we're in the New Testament. Let's come to 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12. Now, this is a very interesting situation here with Paul. He says in verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations," so it shows the first part there about in the third heaven, that was what he saw, "there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger," and the Greek there is angelos, "of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." And so sometimes that will happen too. "For this thing I besought the Lord three times, that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you." Now the reason this happened was so that Paul would always look to God. That's why when he comes to the end of his ministry, when he's writing in prison the book of Ephesians, he says that he's the least of all, less than the least of all the saints. Because he understood, and this is a hard lesson for us to learn, and we don't want to have to go through this kind of experience that Paul went through to learn it. See, I don't. I know none of us do. But he said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And that's why God has called us the way that he has. Called the weak of the world and so forth. You can read that 1 Corinthians 1st chapter. "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my weaknesses," that's what infirmity means, "that the power of Christ may rest upon me." And then notice how he took all of these things that came along. Now, some people might turn around and be angry if they would go through these things. Some people might say, "Well, Lord, why do you do this to me?" But notice what he did here, verse 10. "Therefore, I take pleasures in infirmities," or that is weaknesses, "in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." That is strong in the Lord. So he gives us his strength. Okay, one last scripture for this number 7, exchange of belts. Come to Matthew 14. Now let's pick it up here in verse 23. "And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain separately to pray. And when even was come, he was there alone. And when the ship, which the disciples were in, was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, and the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, meaning from approximately what we would call 3 a.m. until 6, Jesus went unto them walking on the water. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spoke unto them, saying, "Behold," or that is, "be of good cheer, it is I. Don't be afraid." So Peter answering said, "Lord, if it be you, bid me to come unto you on the water." Now remember, this is the one who denied Christ, showing the extremes in his personality. Very strong on the one hand, very weak on the other hand. And I think this also epitomizes it here. Said, "Come." So he said, verse 29, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. And I've often wondered what Peter thought at that moment. You know, what was it like actually walking on water? See? Don't think about it, just do it. When he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." Now this shows us our only strength and our only faith and our only hope is in Christ. Why? Because life is just like a bunch of water. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, "O you of little faith, wherefore did you doubt?" Now you stop and think about that. And I tell you, that makes our faith so lacking when you really comprehend it. See? That's why we need to grow in grace and knowledge. That's why I think the way we grow in strength is to acknowledge our weaknesses and to admit them and confess them and repent of them and to look to God for his strength. And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, now you can only worship God, correct? Was not Christ God manifest in the flesh? Yes. Saying of truth, "You are the Son of God." Now just put yourself in that position. I don't know if you've ever been on a boat or a ship in a storm. How many ever have? Yeah, different ones mentioned that they've gone fishing and in a storm, and all you could see was you couldn't get any fish, but you had your own vomit and the sharks around you. Another one was in a boat on a lake with a storm and lightning and thundering going on. And, you know, it talks about in the Bible shipwreck. Now, when a ship is wrecked, it's shipwreck. It's lost. Then the other one was they crossed the Atlantic in a ship, and there were storms there. And I crossed the Pacific coming back from Korea in a ship, and we were in one of those Gulf of Alaska storms, and the ship was over at about, from a straight-up angle, it was over just about 30 degrees, not 45, because that would be halfway down, but it was about between 20 and 30 degrees, and everything was all at an angle. And we would go out, you know, stand. We couldn't get on the deck, but we could stand in the doorway and look out, and you see those waves and you see the wind, you know. And I tell you, I don't think really down deep inside there is ever a seaman who does not believe in God. See? After seeing that. And then they have this movie. I haven't seen it except a couple advertisements on the movie on the television called The Perfect Storm.
Don't bother.
Yeah, well, the moral of the story with The Perfect Storm is that you can't fight against the forces of God. And so I haven't seen the movie, but from what I understand, they came up against this one wave that was so incredible and just turned everything upside down and they lost their lives. Okay, well, the whole thing that we're taught here is that we need to trust in God in everything and have the faith we need to have. All right, let's come to number 8, exchange of weapons. Exchange of weapons. Now, this means that spiritually, we cannot use carnal weapons to fight the wars. That's basic, the sum of it. Now, let's come here to Exodus 14. Exodus 14, and it is Christ who will fight our battles and our enemies. So number 7 and number 8 come real close together, and of course one follows the other one. Mm-hmm. Exodus 14. And this is what it has to be in our lives, in everything that we come across. Now, we won't go through the whole thing except to say, here's the lesson. The Egyptians were coming after them. They were afraid. They complained to Moses. And God spoke to Moses, and then Moses spoke to the people. Verse 13, Exodus 14. Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand still, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." And we will see that many of the battles we have to overcome, even our own spiritual battles, are battles in the world with other people, that we have to look to Christ to do the changing and to do the fighting and to cause things to work out his way. Sometimes you just can't fight them. So we just have to wait for God to intervene for us. Now, sometimes God will help us in the battle, and we use what we have. Now, let's come to 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel 16, and what we have compared to the world is puny. And that's the whole story of David and Goliath. 1 Samuel 16. And 17. Yes, 1 Samuel 17, not 16. 16 is the anointing of David. Chapter 17 is the fighting against the Philistines and with Goliath. 1 Samuel 17 and verse 4. "Now you will know why David said, 'The Lord will fight for me, he is on my side,' after this experience. There went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span." If a cubit is 1.5 feet, that means that he was, make him almost 11 feet tall. That's taller than any man we know of alive today on the earth. Okay? "He had a helmet of brass upon his head and was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass," that being 180 pounds. "And he had greaves of brass upon his legs," that is to protect and cover his shins and so forth, "and a target of brass between his shoulders," that is 4.5 feet, "and the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head, the weight of 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him." So he had a little help there. "And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said to them, 'Why are you come out set in your battle array? Am I not a Philistine, and you the servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you and let him come down to me.'" This sounds like the World Wrestling Federation, doesn't it? Huh? Okay. "And if he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that may fight for us. We may fight together, rather." So when they heard this, they were all afraid, greatly dismayed. And so they did this for 40 days, verse 16. Now, when it came time to take care of this, here's what David said, verse 26. "David spoke to the men that stood by him, saying, 'What shall be done to the man that kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God. And the people answered after him after this manner, saying, so shall it be done to the man that kills him. And so then when Eliab, his elder brother, heard it, he said, oh, now you're just a young, vain whippersnapper out there in your own self-righteousness, your pride and your haughtiness of your heart. See? And that's what a carnal person will view the faith in God concerning. Now then, continues on, and he explained to Saul what he would do. Now, let's pick it up here in verse 32. David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Saul said to David, are you able to go out against this Philistine to fight with him? You're just a youth, and he's a man of war from his youth. David said to Saul, your servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock, and I went after him and smote him, delivered him out of his mouth. This is probably what we would call a cougar today. And when he rose up against me, I caught his beard and smote him and slew him. Nice hand-to-hand combat, huh? And your servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. David said, moreover, the Lord delivered me out of the paw of the lion, out of the paw of the bear. He will deliver me out of the hand of the Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, the Lord be with you. So Saul said, now look, you need some protection. So he put all of this armor on David, and it didn't fit. David said, I can't do it that way. So he took five small stones, verse 40, put them in his shepherd's bag, took his sling, and he went out to come to the Philistine. So, and when the Philistine, verse 42, looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy of a fair complexion. Now, we don't know how tall David was, but from this account, I suppose we could say he probably was not much more than 5.5 to 6 feet tall. If we say 6 feet, okay. So he was half the size of this giant. Now, when you look down on that, you know, he said unto David, am I a dog that you come up with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come unto me, and I will give your flesh unto the fowl of the air and the beast of the field. Then said David to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. Now that's how we need to realize these are the weapons and these are the attitudes. This day will the Lord deliver you into my hands, and I will smite you and take your head from you, and I will give the carcass of the host of the Philistine this day unto the fowl of the air and the wild beast of the earth, and all the earth shall know that there is a God in Israel. So you know what happened. Exactly what he said. Took his sling, like a bullet, right in his forehead, killed him, went over and took his own sword and cut off his head. Now that's the way we need to view the enemy. Now who is our enemy? Satan the devil. What does it say there in Genesis, the first chapter, that God is going to do? Christ is going to do to the head of the serpent. He's going to crush his head. In other words, take it off. So that's how God is going to fight our battles for us. Now, let's look at a few things here which are very important for us to understand. Let's come to 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12. Here's the fight that we are to fight. Now, here in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, here's what Paul told Timothy. Let's just go back to verse 11. Okay, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 11. But you, O man of God. Now this has to be to us. We can put our name there. O man or woman of God. Flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. And that's how you fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life unto which you are called and have professed a good profession among many witnesses. Okay, let's see what this battle is here. Let's come to 2 Corinthians 10. Here's how we are to do it personally. 2 Corinthians 10. All the carnal weapons, all the means of this world, even all the psychological means of the world by which they are able to be successful, does not give us spiritual success. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That is the personal battle that goes on. There is the battle outside, the exterior battles that go on, which we find here in Ephesians, the 6th chapter. And this shows us the weapons that we are to use, Ephesians 6, which are not the weapons of this world, not the means of this world. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Now, this is the external spiritual battle that we are fighting. We have to fight the enemies of God. And one of the things we have to fight, what is one of the weapons that the enemy uses against us? One of the most clever, insidious weapons, which is not a frontal assault. What is it? False doctrine, false teachings. That's why we do so much to fight against false doctrine and false teachings and explain the truth versus false doctrine. You put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, which really means we wrestle not only against flesh and blood, that is our flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the darkness of the rulers of darkness of this world, against the spiritual wickedness in high places. And we've seen that taking place in the election this year, haven't we? I mean, battling back and forth. You talk about the forces of good in the world and evil in the world. I tell you, it's been something. But we, verse 13, are to take the whole armor of God that may be able to withstand in the evil day and to done all to stand, which means that we are to have our loins girt about with truth. That then is our shield, our breastplate, our belt is, as it were, having the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, above all taking the shield of faith, whereby you're able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Those are our weapons. They're all spiritual. And that all comes from having the mind of Christ. And this is how we are to fight. Okay, now number nine. There is the death walk. And we've all had the death walk. Now, back in Genesis, the 15th chapter, who walked through those animals for the covenant sacrifice? God did. He walked that guaranteeing his death to fulfill the promises to Abraham. Likewise, Isaac also had a death journey, didn't he? In Genesis 22, when he was taken by his father and God said, offer your son. Then there was a substitute sacrifice of the ram that was caught in the thicket. But he had to walk that death walk first. Did not Christ have to walk a death walk? Yes, he did. From his judgment to carry his cross and walk out to Golgotha to be crucified. That was his death walk. Now, we have a death walk, which is a little more mild than that which we do. And our death walk is baptism. Now, let's come to Romans, the sixth chapter. That is our death walk. Just as Christ pledged his life through his death, you pledge your life through your death in the watery grave. And that is your death walk. Okay, Romans 6 and verse 3. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. And that means co-joined or conjoined with his death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And here is our death, knowing that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that we henceforth should not serve sin. That doesn't mean we're totally free of sin. Paul makes that clear in chapter 7. For he that is dead is justified as it should read. Now, you might have a marginal reference there which says justified. That doesn't mean you're without sin. The translation freed from sin gives the indication that you are now without any sin. But that is not true. You are justified from sin. Now notice verse 4. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And then it goes on showing that we should yield ourselves to righteousness and not unto sin. That is the death walk. Now also, our death walk occurs daily, where Christ said, he who does not take up his cross and follow me and crucify the flesh daily cannot be my disciple. And so this is an ongoing thing, part of the covenant battle that we are in. When all of this is fulfilled and when it's done, then there is going to be another eternal covenant which is made. Let's come to Revelation 21. And every time God does something new, there is a covenant. Now, if you don't have our series that we've done going through the whole Bible showing all the covenants that God has made through the Old Testament and New Testament, then by all means write in for it, because we cover every one of them. There's just not the Old Covenant and New Covenant. There are other covenants. For example, we are all living under the covenant that God made with Noah after the flood. Okay? And everything that is in there follows along with this. Were there not sacrifices? Yes. Were there not words of the covenant? Yes. Was it not written down for us? Yes. Is it still in effect today for all living flesh on the earth, having nothing to do whether they're converted or not? Yes. Now here's what he's going to do when the new heavens and earth take place. And these things are part of that eternal covenant. Now, verse 1, I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and first earth were passed away. This is number 12, the eternal covenant. And there was no more sea. Why? Because all will be resurrected and in the kingdom of God. So therefore, being spirit beings, they will need no more sea to modulate the temperature on earth. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And this is the beginning of the eternal covenant, when it's put into effect. Now, with men means men made perfect. And the Greek there is anthropos, which means human beings, applies to men and women. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and their God. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death. Now, all of these are parts of the words of that covenant which will be made. Neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning of the end, and I will give unto him that a thirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. And he that overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And that is the covenant that we are in, brethren. And when God fulfills it in the kingdom of God, after all his plan has been fulfilled, for what we know up to that point in Scripture, it is going to be an amazing thing indeed. For our overseas offices, please check our website, www.cbcg.org.